We're going to be back in the book of Joshua this morning. I guess it's after the morning. I always forget what time it is at this point, early afternoon. But we'll be in Joshua chapter 7 as we continue our series through this book. Chapter 6 had ended on that very victorious, triumphant note as the walls of Jericho came down, the Lord giving this city into the hands of his people as he himself goes before them through the armies of the host of heaven coming, battling, fighting on behalf of his people to bring them into God's promise. But while chapter 6 ended on a very victorious note, a triumphant note, chapter 7, we recognize that something actually had gone wrong, and we are brought face to face with the holiness of our God, one who demands and calls his people to keep covenant, to keep faith with him. And so we learned about the sin and the fall of Achan and the way in which God dealt with him. Before we read, let's turn first to our God in prayer that he might bless this word to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is good, and your word is true. It is forever fixed in the heavens, for you are a God who cannot lie. Father, we thank you that you have recorded for us through your people of old as mouthpieces, delivering your word to us and writing it down. You've delivered to us what is true, and you've given to us your perspective, your infallible, perfect view of what has taken place in the past, especially with your people Israel. And Father, we recognize the ways in which you have dealt with them and how that reveals to us who you are as a God who is holy and a God who is faithful to his word. And so, Father, as we have this time to look back on this revelation, on this word that comes from you, may you give us humility as we come before it. May you give us hearts that are ready and willing to accept this truth, even as your Spirit is at work in us. And may, as we reflect on these truths, may we also be reminded of Christ, the mediator of your covenant, the one who is active even in the Old Testament prior to his coming in the flesh. And yet, he is that promised seed. He is the son of Abraham, the son of David, who comes with salvation, who turns trouble into good, and who brings hope out of hopelessness. We pray that Christ would be exalted even as we reflect upon and meditate upon this word. We pray this in his name. Amen. So Joshua chapter 7, and we will read the whole chapter. And this is the holy and inspired word of God. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? The Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off your name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow.' For thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by the clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenants of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bars of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. We'll end our reading of God's holy and inspired word there. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, similar to last week, what I want to do as we meditate upon this chapter is first to walk through to get an understanding of what is taking place here, and then to draw out five or four principles from this passage that we can take away. So first, walking through this passage, we said before, Israel has just come back from a victory against the city of Jericho. But if you look back to chapter 6, there is a warning that was given to them as they were to go into this city, right? The walls, as the Lord brings them down, the walls come down, the nation of Israel proceeds straight into the city to devote it to destruction. We talked about that last week regarding the nature of that battle that took place, but notice what is said in verse 18 of chapter 6. As they are to proceed into the city, Joshua had warned them. He said, "Keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it." Right? There was a warning that the people were to be reminded. And we said last week how the most important thing for Israel to remain in the land of promise is that they live as a people of faith. They live as a people who keep faith with the Lord. They trust Him. They trust that He will bring them into this land. They trust that He will provide for them. They don't need to take these things into their own hands. But as we read in chapter 7, that warning that Joshua had issued to the people of Israel was not heeded by an individual, as we come to know him by the name of Achan. And so verse 1 opens up by giving us this summary of why Israel is going to then fail as they attack the city of Ai. You know, why does Israel, as they go, and they just had this great victory, now they go against Ai, a seemingly small city, right? They only need to take 3,000 men. Why is it then that as they go against Ai, they fail? They're routed, and their own men are killed in the process. Well, the answer comes in verse 1. The people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, and he gives his resume and sense, his family history, Achan took some of the devoted things and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Now, what we recognize then, and now we don't know the full extent of everything, it's going to be revealed to us as the story is told, but we come to recognize that Achan had sinned against the Lord. He broke faith with the Lord, and he made the whole nation culpable before the Lord. And it doesn't seem very right in our own typically American individualistic perspective on things. We think, okay, if Achan sinned, then why is the nation suffering on his behalf? But the unity of the nation is something that Joshua highlights throughout, right? The need for the nation to function as an organism, as a body. And whereas one member is sick, one member is contagious, it contaminates the entire body. It's an organic view that God sees his people as a covenant whole. And so Achan's sin, right, on the one hand, right, Achan took some of the devoted things, yet verse 1 tells us the people of Israel broke faith, right? And it's really both. Achan's sin brought trouble upon Israel. And in many ways, by bringing in these devoted things that meant to be devoted to destruction, Achan, by bringing them in, has defiled the whole camp. It's defiled the whole nation. And the nation now appears before God no different than the other nations that must be eliminated. They themselves become objects of God's wrath. And so, as you move into then thinking about Joshua as he contemplates going into against Ai and the tactics that he'll use against him, he sends spies. And oftentimes, you may have heard, you know, it said, well, Joshua and the people failed because they didn't pray, and maybe there's a lesson there to be learned. Or we've heard that, you know, Joshua was simply overconfident, that's why they lost. But the reason the text gives us is not because of their overconfidence and not because of their lack of prayer. Now, again, are those good lessons to learn? Sure, right? Humble ourselves before the Lord, your will be done. We should be praying before we proceed into things. Yes, absolutely. But the text tells us that the reason the nation fails, Israel fails, as they go up against Ai, is not because of lack of prayer or overconfidence, but because the anger of the Lord burned against them. You see, the whole chapter here focuses upon the anger of the Lord and how it might be removed. Because you notice how now the whole story ends. You know, we jump to the end. It begins with the anger of the Lord burning against the people of Israel. But then it ends, verse 26, after everything transpires, everything takes place, it says, the Lord turned from his burning anger. Right, so it's burning against them, and now he turns from his burning anger. And everything in between leads to the turning of God's anger against the people. And so we recognize then that the problem that Israel faces again is not one of lack of prayer or overconfidence, but one in which the anger of God burns against his people. And we say, well, why? Well, because again, Achan had taken what belonged to the Lord. Right, so the anger of the Lord burns against them. At the end, it's turned away against them. So that's the beginning of the story, the ending of the story. But notice the very center of this story as well, kind of the hinge in verse 12. And this is the most severe thing that the Lord could say against his people. The ending of verse 12, I will be with you no more, unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. It's the hinge of this chapter here. The wrath of God, the anger of God burning, it being turned, in the middle of it, the Lord pronouncing and saying, unless this is dealt with, I will be with you no more, unless you destroy the devoted things. There is nothing more serious, nothing more frightful, nothing more damning than to hear the Lord himself say to his people, I will be with you no more, because without the Lord, they are nothing. Without the Lord, they don't have the strength to remain in the land. They don't have the strength to certainly conquer the rest of the land, but not even to remain in the land. They'll be swept away if God removes his name from them. And the implication is that God has been with them. And also the implication is that because God is revealing it to them, it is an act of his mercy because he's saying, I desire this to be restored. I desire to continue with you, to persist with you, to be with you. But the most important thing at the very heart of Israel's identity, at the heart of their protection, was the Lord himself as their protector, as their provider, as the one who was giving them this land. And it's a theme repeated throughout Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, for example, the very opening of it, verse 5, as the Lord is commissioning Joshua, says to him, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Again, so significant, so central. Remove that and everything tumbles. For example, also verse 9 of that same chapter, chapter 1. The Lord says to Joshua, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Chapter 3, verse 7, we get again another repetition of this. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you." Verse 10 says, Joshua speaking says, "Here's how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and the Jebusites." Again, right, it's verse upon verse. So significant for Israel's success in the land, again, was not their weaponry, was not their own cunning, was not their ingenuity, was not their human power, military strength, or political strength. It wasn't any of that. It all depended upon God with them, God being with them as their covenant God. It's why once they crossed the Jordan, they had renewed covenant with him, right? We spoke about that. As a man of war who had not been circumcised in the wilderness, had been circumcised as a covenant sign, they partake of the Passover, right? They're renewing their covenant with the Lord. Because again, most significant to them is God's presence. And so when he says again in chapter 7, "I will be with you no more," no more haunting words could be heard from the Lord's lips. And so it's a very serious matter that unfolds in this text. And oftentimes we don't feel the weight of it because we don't often feel the weight of God's holiness. We often don't feel the weight of our own sin against God. Now, if you've been here for the catechism sermons early in the first services, a few weeks back, we spoke about the weight of our sin as being against an eternal God and demanding an eternal punishment. No sin is light before God. It's very weighty matters. And again, we often don't feel this because we're numb to the weight of this, of our sin, and especially the weight of God's holiness, in which he's bringing a people, a consuming fire, to dwell with him. He comes before them. Now, he's going to implement sacrifices, right, to deal with people's sin. He's going to implement these things. But here, this sin must be dealt with. And so, kind of tracing back, right, we looked at the beginning, God's wrath is burning against them. At the end, it's turned away. And at the heart of it is God saying, "I will be with you no more." And so, what are the events that unfolded then? Well, as they proceeded into the city, we recognize that Achan took some of the things that were devoted to destruction, right? They had gone into Jericho, Achan took them. Now, Joshua doesn't know about this at first, so he sends his troops against Ai, and they're routed, defeated, killed, and he comes back, and Joshua is utterly dismayed. He's confused. He's in darkness. He doesn't know what happened. We know as the readers, but Joshua at the moment doesn't know. And so he comes before the ark of the Lord, throws himself onto the ground, puts ashes on his head along with the elders, and he asks the Lord why, you know, what happened? He's confused. He's in darkness. Now, he's not acting in unbelief, right? He's approaching the Lord. He's coming before him. He's not complaining against God, but he's coming before God with a sense of dismay, a sense of confusion. Well, why is Joshua confused? Why is it so confusing that Israel would be defeated by a nation? His confusion doesn't arise from the fact that Ai was small, or hey, they were, you know, the little guy, we were bigger than them, what happened? His confusion comes because he recognizes that God had put his name upon the people of Israel. His honor was tethered to the people of Israel. Israel's success was the Lord's success. It was a mirror in which the world could see God's glory, his power. That's the purpose of Israel going through the land as a display of God's righteousness and his power, as instruments of God's judgment in a very unique sense at this time. And so Joshua says, as he falls before him, if the people of the rest of the cities hear what has happened, then one, we're going to be no longer feared by these people. And also, your name will cease to be great. As our name is cut off as Israel, as a nation, so too will your name be cut off. And so Joshua ends say, what will you do for your great name. That's the marvel that God has tied his name to a people. In his sovereign grace, coming back all the way, you know, hundreds of years earlier to Abraham, calling him out of paganism, out of death, and calling him into life. And he makes Abraham into a great nation and calls him then to walk before him, walk before his face, because God has covenanted with him, put his name upon him. So Israel continues to bear the name of the Lord. And yet, as the world looks around at Israel, they see a weak nation. Did God fail? Was he not powerful enough? Was the things that he done in the past, was it just a fluke? Was it, right, what will you do for your great name? God has put his name upon his people. So again, Joshua doesn't know the full story at this moment, and so the Lord responds to him and says, get up. Why have you fallen? You know, he's to recognize that the cause of this defeat doesn't lie with the Lord, right? It's not God's fault in terms of what took place. But instead, he has to recognize, as verse 11 tells us, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, lied, and put them among their own belongings. See, Joshua is to recognize that the Lord is never the one to be found on the side of being unfaithful. The Lord is faithful and true to his word, even his word of punishment and judgment. He had warned them through Joshua earlier. God is faithful and true to his word. And so Israel and Joshua is to recognize that their defeat is owing to the fact that they have not heeded the word of the Lord, and instead they have brought themselves destruction upon themselves. Joshua was wrong to look for the cause in God, but rather he was to find it in the people themselves and in their unfaithfulness. They had broken covenant with the Lord so fast, so quick, right? It wasn't very long before they renewed covenant that they took Jericho down, and in the midst of taking the Jericho down, they break covenant with the Lord. They take of the devoted things. And it's significant because Israel wasn't simply just, didn't have a free pass on everything. They were called to, again, to reflect the holiness of their Lord. Remember when Joshua was speaking to the commander of the army of the Lord. Right? He asked him that question, you for us or for our enemies? And he doesn't play, the commander of the Lord's army doesn't play games with him and say, well, we're on your side. No, he says, no. Are you for us, for our enemies? No. But he comes as the Lord's representative. And Israel, at this point, by taking of the devoted things, made themselves one with Jericho. And therefore, they brought upon themselves Jericho's fate. They made themselves one with Jericho. And therefore, they were to face the very same judgment that Jericho faced. One commentator had said this, by violating the ban and bringing goods from Jericho into his tent, Achan, in essence, made his tent, its contents, and whatever went in it, one with Jericho. And all this now fell under the same judgment that had struck the city. So that's what's taking place here. And so the Lord says that this must then be purged from among you. And so he says that the way in which this will find out, the man who had stolen these goods, who had taken of the devoted things, will begin with the tribes, and then the clans, and the households, and then will finally narrow it down to the single man. A process in which God is showing to us and showing to the people of Israel that he is omniscient, right? It's not even just a vague knowledge that he has. Well, somebody somewhere took something. He has perfect omniscience, perfect knowledge. He sees everything that has taken place and knows the exact man. And so Israel is to know that God himself is one who sees everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. All is laid bare. And so they're to proceed by lots. I was reading in one commentary, Martin Wautstra, a very good commentary on Joshua. He had said that it was customary to use, in terms of casting lots, white and black stones, and the method would have been to have each person select a stone from a pouch, and whoever drew the black stone would have been the guilty party. And so this proceeds, again, to show God's omniscience. He sees perfectly all is laid bare before him. And we're also reminded of the Proverbs. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord, right? It's God himself showing his knowledge of seeing all things, but also showing his power to direct all things, even the casting of a lot to reveal what has been concealed. Right, so Joshua receives these instructions. He's to deal with this person. He's to figure it out. And then he carries it out as an obedient servant of the Lord. He wakes up early in the morning, calls the tribes. They cast lots, and Judah is selected. He brings the clans of Judah nearby. Lots are cast, and the clan of the Zerahites are taken. The clan of the Zerahites come before the Lord. Lots are cast, man by man, and Zabdi was taken as the head of the household. As he brings before him Zabdi's household, the lot is cast, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, is taken. Now, I do wonder, as this is unfolding, why didn't Achan come forward, especially as it narrowed down more and more? Maybe, you know, you might think, well, maybe he'll get the tribe wrong. Maybe he'll get the clan wrong. But at that point, you might say, well, what was Achan doing? And, you know, it's a bit speculation. We don't exactly know. But there is something to the silence. And he's simply just waiting to see if God really knows who has taken. Will he really be found out? And yet the Lord shows himself perfect in knowledge. And Achan was the very one who had taken. And so Joshua then addresses him and asks him, what have you done? Don't hide it from him. And so notice Achan's answer, verse 20. Very significant, the wording that is used. Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord, God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw, very key word there for seeing, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, and I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with silver underneath. Seeing and taking. And it might bring, if you're a good Berean, as Pastor Paul likes to say, if you're a good Berean, that might bring to mind a passage, a very familiar passage. Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her serpent, to her husband who was with her. Maybe he was a serpent at the time. He's standing by her, as we find out, being a coward. He was with her, and he ate, seeing and taking. And it's quite interesting, because as she submits herself and subjects herself to the words of the serpent, she comes to reflect and image the serpent. She comes to speak like the serpent. She comes to, again, image the serpent rather than the Lord. And Achan is repeating the age-old folly of falling for temptation and sin. Just as Eve had, so Achan sees a beautiful cloak, sees the gold, sees the silver, covets it, and takes it. And just as the woman came to image, as long as the man with her who ate, image the serpent, so Achan comes to image Jericho. And therefore, along with Jericho, must be devoted to destruction. He shows us the folly of sin. He shows us the ways in which we live according to our sight, and it leads us to death and to destruction. The scriptures warn us. Achan knew very strongly about this. He knew the stories. He had seen God's power at work as he brought them safely through the waters of the Jordan. He himself had renewed covenant with the Lord, probably circumcised in his own flesh. And yet he did not keep faith with the Lord. As we're going to see later, he showed himself not to be a true son of Abraham, to whom the promises belonged, but to be a son of Jericho, to which destruction belonged. That's what Achan shows. And therefore, as he shows and confesses what he had done, he therefore, as one who belongs to Jericho, not to Israel, is now receives the very judgment that had befallen Jericho. He is stoned along with all of his possessions, and the holiness of God is maintained as the wrath of God that had burned against them now turns away from them. And God himself has been appeased. His justice has been satisfied. God is not acting unjust in this matter. The Lord of all the earth had called his people to obedience, the commander of this people who had given them this land, in which righteousness is called to dwell. Instead, Achan had defiled that. He had not kept covenant with the Lord, and therefore, again, he receives upon himself the very judgment that befell the nations of wickedness before God. And so then that's the story, right? It's a sobering story as it reminds us of our own call to godliness and holiness as the people of God. To recognize the holiness of God is certainly a weighty matter. But now let's reflect for a few moments on four things that we can draw from this passage. The first is to recognize that the children of Abraham, as we've been talking about, are not those of blood, but of faith. Children of Abraham are those of faith. And this is seen, especially when we think about Achan, as a foil to Rahab. Think about it. Rahab was a Canaanite woman. She belonged to Jericho. Yet the judgment against Jericho didn't fall upon her. Why? Because she showed herself to be one of faith, right? As the spies come to Rahab in chapter 2, she makes the confession that the Lord is the God, is God alone in heaven. She makes Israel's very profession of faith. And she shows herself to be one of faith. She shows herself to be a true son, true daughter of Abraham. And therefore, she is not caught up in the destruction of Jericho, but she is mercifully delivered and redeemed and brought into, incorporated into Israel, where she finds salvation. Beautiful picture. But Achan, though a blood son of Abraham, right, bore the marks of circumcision on his body. And yet his act of unbelief shows that he is no true son of Abraham. And therefore Israel is to take notice and to recognize that, again, it's not just a matter of pointing to say to my ancestry, but it's saying, do I share the faith of Abraham? Paul in the New Testament will speak of him as the father of the faithful, father of those who have faith. And therefore we too, as the children's song would go, right? Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you, right? Those of faith know and share and recognize themselves as children of Abraham. Achan's blood didn't save him. Achan's ancestry didn't save him because he identified himself with fallen Jericho. And the same thing with the people of God. To identify ourselves with the world is to incorporate ourselves with the destruction that awaits the world when Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. But the children of Abraham are those of faith. Second thing we learn is our need for keeping faith remains today. Now, there is a uniqueness of what's taking place. Israel is a theocracy. Church discipline, as we're going to talk about in a moment, doesn't look in terms of stoning as it took place then. It was a very unique situation. But the need for keeping faith with the Lord remains even today. If we jump to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 5, we read a very interesting story that also has parallels with this chapter in Achan's sin. Acts chapter 5 teaches us of the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament church. Acts chapter 5, I'm going to read just the first 11 verses there. You can listen or turn there if you'd like. We read that a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself a part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? He's saying you were free to sell it. You didn't have to. You were free to give maybe only a portion of it, right? It was at your disposal to do with the proceeds. But why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, Sapphira, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much, right? Have you lied to the Holy Spirit? She said, yes, for so much. But Peter says to her, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young man came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Again, the idea of taking, the verb there in the Greek is the same as the Greek Old Testament here in Joshua 7. And intentionally paralleling what Achan had done to what Ananias and Sapphira had done, taking from the Lord, lying, concealing it. And so we recognize then with the story of Ananias and Sapphira that the fact that Christ has come to dwell with his church, "I'm with you always to the end of the age," Revelation teaches us that symbolically as Christ walking among the lampstands being a symbol of the church. Christ is present with his church, and therefore there is a call for holiness. Christ sees all that takes place in his church. Nothing is hidden. Whatever is done in secret will be revealed. Christ sees it all. And therefore we do take heed to the warning that Achan teaches us and the warning that Ananias and Sapphira teaches us to be those who act with righteousness and truth. Now, yes, none of us can confess to be sinless in Christ's church. And in the sense where it's often said how the church is a hospital for sinners is very true, right? Sinners are welcomed here. But we are not to, as Ananias had done, to deliberately, to intentionally, to rebel against the Lord, to lie to the Holy Spirit. And those things we must then confess, right? Peter gave them a chance to confess. What have you done? And yet they hardened themselves in their sin. And they themselves, though they had been members of the church, had now brought upon them judgment, the judgment that awaited the world, just as Achan received the judgment of Jericho. And so we confess our sins. We don't hide them. We don't double down on them as the world does when they're caught in sin. We confess them, and we find forgiveness from the Lord. The third thing we learn related to this is that church discipline is necessary for the church. Now, it doesn't sound very nice to modern ears, right? You go into the majority of churches, and there is no exercise of church discipline. And yet, based upon God's word, we do recognize that one of the marks of a true church, which God's word reveals to us, you know, what are the marks of a true church? Well, it's the pure preaching of God's word, the administration of the sacraments, and the right exercise of church discipline. Church discipline is a necessary mark of Christ's, of a true church of Christ. Now, of course, church discipline can be carried out wrongly, hastily, can be abusive. But Christ himself teaches us that, one, it's necessary for his church and the steps in which it's to unfold. Matthew 18, verse 15 and following says this, as Jesus speaks to his church, he says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault," right? So, deal with it as small as you can, right? Go personally to the brother who sinned against you. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, right, if he heeds that, repents of his sin, you've gained your brother, right? It's good. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses, right? So you're saying, okay, if they are not heeding this warning that you're bringing before them, right, if they're not repenting of their sin, well, then bring others, two or three. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, likely to the elders. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him beat you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Think about that again, right? Achan, by taking of the devoted things and doubling down on it, identified himself with Jericho. Eve, by seeing and taking, identified herself with the serpent. Ananias and Sapphira, right? By lying to the Holy Spirit, they identified themselves with the unbelieving world. And so here he's saying that those who persist in their sin are therefore to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector, as those who are outside of the kingdom of God. Now, we do have tax collectors here, and that's not the point. But we recognize that tax collectors were simply a kind of a symbolic way of speaking about those who are quite sinful. They identify themselves with those who are outside the kingdom. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you are in agreement on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Right? So Jesus is teaching us that church discipline is necessary in his church and the ways in which it's meant to be carried out. Now you say, well, why is it necessary? Well, three reasons. One, it's necessary for the person himself who has sinned, because it's saying, brother, you must repent of this. And to harden yourself and not to repent is to put yourself outside of the kingdom, to identify yourself with the world in which a destruction is coming, and therefore it's for their sake that they might repent, right? That's the ultimate desire, not just to punish somebody, but that it might be restorative. It might bring them back. They might see their sin and say, yes, I am wrong. Right? God often needs to confront us in order that we might repent. Think of David, right? He was kind of hardened in his sin with Bathsheba and adultery. And Nathan the prophet has to tell him this parable of a man who takes another man's sheep and so on. And he says, and David draws the conclusion, you know, that man who took the other sheep should be put to death. And Nathan says, you are that man. And then David is cut to the heart. He repents. Psalm 51 is the beautiful fruit of that. Right? So we bring, one of the reasons church discipline must be exercised is that we may be restored, and those sinning may be restored to fellowship. The second reason is for the purity of the church. Christ's church, we're called to be pure. Yes, we're not perfect, but we are called to reflect the purity, the blamelessness of our Savior. And therefore, for the purity of Christ's church, we do exercise church discipline. And thirdly, and the highest reason we exercise church discipline is for the glory of God's name, that God's honor might be preserved. We are not those who are to be complacent with sin, but we are to be those who are consistent and those who seek to honor the holiness of our God. Right? We recognize that there is place for repentance, and we call to repentance, but we also say that before maintaining just relationships, the first and primary thing is to maintain the glory and the honor of God's name, which he has placed upon this congregation. Achan had to be removed, put outside the camp, and therefore we are called as those who bear the name of God to maintain holiness and to maintain our lives as those in which God dwells with us, right? So church discipline as a mark of the true church. Now, the fourth thing we learn, this is the final thing, and it is actually a note of hope. We've recognized that there is a weightiness to this passage. There's a severity to it as we think about the holiness of God, his wrath being turned away. But there's also a great hope that Israel is given. Later in the book of Hosea, I get this beautiful statement in chapter 2, where this valley, if you recall, where Achan had been put to death. It was called the Valley of Achor. And this valley, and the name of it persisted, right? They remembered that place. A memorial is set up there, and it remained a warning for the people of Israel. And yet we move and fast forward to the day of Hosea many years later. And Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, tells us this. And this is after Israel, later in her future, had forsaken the Lord, gone after other idols, and identified herself with the world. Verse 14, as the Lord says, he will continue to pursue his bride, pursue her. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards. And notice, and I will make the valley of Achor, right? The name persists all the way back to this moment with Achan. I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. See, how can the Lord take the Valley of Achor as a serious memorial to the Lord's holiness and his wrath burning against his people and take that Valley of Achor and turn it into a door of hope? What must he do for that to happen? Well, we recognize that the transition from the Valley of Achor to the door of hope only can take place through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That's what it looks forward to, a day in which trouble has been turned into hope, a day in which Christ has come, and those who themselves identified with Achan, identified with Jericho, identified with the world, and had upon themselves the judgment of the world over them, is turned into a door of hope because of the coming of Jesus Christ, who himself was put in the place of sinners, himself was put to death for our sins, himself was put outside of the camp, as Hebrews teaches us, for our sake and on our behalf as our substitute, The Valley of Achor could be turned and transformed to a door of hope because Jesus Christ has suffered on behalf of sinners. And the judgment of our sins, right, the identifying with this world, is the, and the judgment for that is nothing that we need to no longer fear. But rather, it is something that Christ has taken upon himself. He's paid for all of our sins with his precious blood. It's Christ who takes our trouble and transforms it into hope. That's the great future that we are reminded about, right? The warning, we do heed as the people of God. We recognize that God is a holy God, but then we entrust ourselves fully and completely to Jesus Christ, his Son, who has come to save sinners, to rescue them from destruction. And in Christ, we are then devoted to the Lord. Not devoted to destruction, but devoted to the Lord. Which means we are not just separated from the world, but we belong to our God. He is our God. We are his people. Christ is the one who has accomplished this through his death, burial, and resurrection. He reigns today, delivering people out of destruction, bringing them into his kingdom, where there is light and there is life eternal. And so if you are in Christ, take great comfort in knowing that the Valley of Achor is not your destiny, but the door of hope is what you have gone through. And recognize if you are outside of Christ that the door of hope is there, and Christ calls sinners to himself to find rest and to find peace. Come to Christ. Find life with him. He is a good king, and he is a sufficient and full Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And though it is sometimes a hard word for us to hear, we pray that you would give us humility to receive it. And while, Lord, we are reminded of your holiness, that you are a consuming fire, we ask that we would heed such a warning and that we would seek purity of life, to confess our sins before you who sees all, to know that nothing is hidden from your sight, but all is laid bare. And may we always turn to Christ and have our eyes fixed upon him, the author and the perfecter of our salvation, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is today seated at your right hand. May we look to him as the one who has opened up this new and living way to glory and to your presence. May Christ be praised in our lives. May we look to him in true faith as we entrust ourselves wholeheartedly to him. We ask in his name. Amen.